is any closer to God than the place where you are right now. The Bible says he rules everything and is everywhere and is in everything. Another of Brother Lawrence's helpful ideas was to pray shorter conversational prayers continually throughout the day rather than trying to pray a long session of complex prayers. To maintain focus and counteract wandering thoughts, he said, I do not advise you to use a great multiplicity of words in prayer, since long discourses are often the occasions for wandering. In an age of attention deficit, this 450-year-old suggestion to keep it simple seems particularly relevant. The Bible tells us to pray all the time. How is it possible to do this? Well, one way is to use breath prayers throughout the day, as many Christians have done for centuries. You choose a brief sentence or a simple phrase that can be repeated to Jesus in a single breath, like, you are with me, I receive your grace, I'm depending on you, I want to know you, I belong to you, help me trust you. You could also use a short phrase of scripture, for me to live is Christ, you will never leave me, you are my God. You pray this as often as possible so it is rooted deep in your heart. Just be sure that your motive is to honor God, not to control him. Practicing the presence of God is a skill. It's a habit you can develop. And just as musicians practice scales every day in order to play beautiful music with ease, you must force yourself to think about God at different times in your day. You must train your mind to remember God. At first, you'll need to create reminders to regularly bring your thoughts back to the awareness that God is with you in that moment. Begin by placing visual reminders around you. You might post little notes that say, God is with me and for me right now. Benedictine monks use the hourly chimes of a clock to remind them to pause and to pray the hour prayer. If you have a watch or a cell phone with an alarm, you could do the same. Sometimes you'll sense God's presence, other times you won't. If you're seeking an experience of his presence through all of this, you've missed the point. We don't praise God to feel good, but to do good. Your goal is not a feeling, but a continual awareness of the reality that God is always present. That is the lifestyle of worship. We also develop a friendship with God through continual meditation. This is a second way to establish it, by thinking about his word throughout your day. This is called meditation, and the Bible repeatedly urges us to meditate on who God is, on what he has done, and on what he has said. It is impossible to be God's friend apart from knowing what he says. You can't love God unless you know him, and you can't know him without knowing his word. The Bible says God revealed himself to Samuel through his word. God still uses that method today. While you cannot spend all day studying the Bible, you can think about it throughout the day, recalling verses that you've read or memorized and mulling them over in your mind. Meditation is often misunderstood as some difficult, mysterious ritual practiced by isolated monks and mystics. But meditation is really focused thinking. It's a skill anyone can learn and use anywhere. When you think about a problem over and over in your mind, that's called worry. When you think about God's word over and over in your mind, that's called meditation. If you know how to worry, you already know how to meditate. You just need to switch your attention from your problems to Bible verses. The more you meditate on God's word, the less you will have to worry about. The reason God considered Job and David his close friends was that they valued his word above everything else, and they thought about it continually throughout the day. Job admitted, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. And David said, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. They are constantly in my thoughts. I cannot stop thinking about them. Friends share secrets, and God will share his secrets with you if you develop the habit of thinking about his word throughout the day. God told Abraham his secrets, and he did the same with Daniel and Paul, the disciples, and other friends. When you read your Bible or you hear a sermon or you listen to a tape, don't just forget it and walk away. Develop the practice of reviewing the truth in your mind, thinking about it over and over. And the more time you spend reviewing what God has said, the more you will understand the secrets of this life that most people miss. The Bible says, friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him, With them alone, he shares the secrets of his promises. Tomorrow, we'll see four more secrets of cultivating a friendship with God. But don't wait until tomorrow. Start today by practicing constant conversation with God and continual meditation on his word. Prayer lets you speak to God. Meditation lets God speak to you. Both are essential to becoming a friend of God.
Thinking about my purpose on day 11. A point to ponder. God wants to be my best friend. A verse to remember. Friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence him. Psalm 25, verse 148, Living Bible. A question to consider. What can I do to remind myself to think about God and talk to him more often throughout the day? Day 12. Developing your friendship with God. He offers his friendship to the godly. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32, New Living Translation. Draw close to God, and God will draw close to you. James chapter 4, verse 8, New Living Translation.
You are as close to God as you choose to be. Like any friendship, you must work at developing your friendship with God. It won't happen by accident. It takes desire, time, and energy. If you want a deeper, more intimate connection with God, you must learn to honestly share your feelings with him. Trust him when he asks you to do something. Learn to care about what he cares about and desire his friendship more than anything else. First, I must choose to be honest with God. The first building block of a deeper friendship with God is complete honesty about your faults and your feelings. God doesn't expect you to be perfect, but he does insist on complete honesty. None of God's friends in the Bible were perfect. In fact, if perfection were a requirement for friendship with God, we would never be able to be his friends. Fortunately, because of God's grace, Jesus is still the friend of sinners. In the Bible, the friends of God were honest about their feelings, often complaining, second-guessing, accusing, and arguing with their Creator. God, however, did not seem to be bothered by this frankness. In fact, he encouraged it. God allowed Abraham to question and challenge him over the destruction of the city of Sodom. Abraham pestered God over what it would take to spare the city, negotiating God down from 50 righteous people to only 10. God also listened patiently to David's many accusations of unfairness and betrayal and abandonment. God did not slay Jeremiah when he claimed that God had tricked him. Job was allowed to vent his bitterness during his ordeal, and in the end, God defended Job for being honest, and he rebuked Job's friends for being inauthentic. God told them, "You haven't been honest either with me or about me, not the way my friend Job has. My friend Job will now pray for you, and I will accept his prayer." In one startling example of frank friendship, God honestly expressed his total disgust with Israel's disobedience. He told Moses he would keep his promise to give the Israelites the promised land, but he wasn't going one step further with them in the desert. God was fed up, and he let Moses know exactly how he felt. Moses, speaking as a friend of God, responded with equal candor. "Look, you tell me to lead this people, but you don't let me know whom you're going to send with me. If I'm so special to you, let me in on your plans. Don't forget, this is your people, your responsibility. If your presence doesn't take the lead here, call this trip off right now. How else will I know that you're with me in this, with me and your people? Are you traveling with us or not?" God said to Moses, "All right, just as you say, this also will I do, for I know you well and you are special to me." Can God handle that kind of frank, intense honesty from you? Absolutely. Genuine friendship is built on disclosure. What may appear as audacity, God views as authenticity. God listens to the passionate words of his friends. He's bored with predictable, pious cliches. To be God's friend, you must be honest to God, sharing your true feeling, not what you think you ought to feel or say. It's likely that you need to confess some hidden anger and resentment at God for certain areas of your life where you felt cheated or disappointed. Until we mature enough to understand that God uses everything for good in our lives, we harbor resentment toward God over our parents, background, unanswered prayers, past hurts, and other things we would change if we were God. People often blame God for hurts caused by others. This creates what William Backus calls your hidden rift with God. Bitterness is the greatest barrier to friendship with God. Why would I want to be God's friend if he allowed this? The antidote, of course, is to realize that God always acts in your best interest, even when it's painful and you don't understand it. But releasing your resentment and revealing your feeling is the first step to healing. Like so many people in the Bible, tell God exactly how you feel. To instruct us in candid honesty, God gave us the book of Psalms, a worship manual full of rantings and ravings and doubts and fears and resentment and deep passions combined with thanksgiving and praise and statements of faith. Every possible emotion is cataloged in the Psalms. When you read the emotional confessions of David and others, realize this is how God wants you to worship him, holding back nothing of what you feel. You can pray like David, "I pour out my complaints before him, and I tell him all my troubles, for I am overwhelmed." It's encouraging to know that all of God's closest friends, Moses, David, Abraham, Job, and others, had bouts with doubt. But instead of masking their misgivings with pious cliches, they candidly voiced them openly and publicly. Expressing doubt is sometimes the first step toward the next level of intimacy with God. Second, to develop a friendship with God, I must choose to obey God in faith. Every time you trust God's wisdom and do whatever he says to do, even when you don't understand it, you deepen your friendship with God. We don't normally think of obedience as a characteristic of friendship. That's reserved for relationships with a parent or a boss or a superior officer, not a friend. However, Jesus made it clear that obedience is a condition of intimacy with God. He said, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Yesterday, I pointed out that the word Jesus used when he called us friends could refer to the friends of the king in a royal court. While these close companions had special privileges, they were still subject to the king and had to obey his commands. We are friends with God, but we are not his equals. He is our loving leader, and we follow him. We obey God not out of duty or fear or compulsion, but because we love him and trust him and know that he knows what is best for us. We want to follow Christ out of gratitude for all he's done for us, and the closer we follow him, the deeper our friendship becomes. Unbelievers often think that Christians obey out of obligation or guilt or fear of punishment, but the opposite is true. Because we've been forgiven and set free, we obey out of love, and our obedience brings great joy. Jesus said, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. I have told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow." Notice that Jesus expects us to do only what he did with the Father. His relationship with his Father is the model for our friendship with him. Jesus did whatever the Father asked him to do out of love. True friendship isn't passive, it acts. When Jesus asks us to love others, to help the needy, to share our resources, to keep our lives clean and offer forgiveness, and to bring others to him, it is love that motivates us to obey immediately. We're often challenged to do great things for God. Actually, God's more pleased when we do small things for him out of loving obedience. They may be unnoticed by others, but God notices them and considers them acts of worship. Great opportunities may come once in a lifetime, but small opportunities surround us every day. Even through such simple acts as telling the truth, being kind, encouraging others, we bring a smile to God's face. God treasures simple acts of obedience more than our prayers or praise or even our offerings. The Bible tells us, "What pleases the Lord more, burnt offerings and sacrifices or obedience to his voice? It is better to obey than to sacrifice." Jesus began his public ministry at age 30 by being baptized by John. At that event, God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, and I am fully pleased with him. What had Jesus been doing for 30 years that gave God so much pleasure? The Bible says nothing about those hidden years except for a single phrase in Luke 2:51. He went back to Nazareth with them and lived obediently with them. 30 years of pleasing God were summed up in two words, lived obediently. Third, to develop a friendship with God, I must choose to value what God values. This is what friends do. They care about what is important to the other person. The more you become God's friend, the more you will care about the things he cares about. Grieve over the things he grieves over, and rejoice over the things that bring pleasure to him. Paul is the best example of this. God's agenda was his agenda, and God's passion was his. The thing that has me so upset is that I care about you so much. This is the passion of God burning inside me. David felt the same way. Passion for your house burns within me, so that those who insult you are also insulting me. What does God care about most? The redemption of his people. He wants his lost children found. That's the whole reason Jesus came to earth. The dearest thing to the heart of God is the death of his son. And the second dearest thing is when his children share that news with others. To be a friend of God, you must care about all the people around you whom God cares about. Friends of God tell their friends about God. Finally, to develop a friendship with God, I must desire friendship with God more than anything else. The Psalms are filled with examples of this. David passionately desired to know God above all else. He used words like longing, yearning, thirsting, hungering. He craved God. He said, "The thing I seek most of all is the privilege of meditating in his temple, living in his presence every day of my life, delighting in his incomparable perfections and glory." In another psalm, he said, "Your love means more than life to me." Jacob's passion for God's blessing on his life was so intense that he wrestled in the dirt all night with God, saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The amazing part of that story is that God, who is all-powerful, let Jacob win. God isn't offended when we wrestle with him, because wrestling requires personal contact and brings us close to him. It's also a passionate activity, and God loves it when we're passionate with him. Paul was another man passionate for friendship with God. Nothing mattered more. It was his first priority, his total focus. It was the ultimate goal of his life. This is the reason God used Paul in such a great way. The Amplified translation expresses the full force of Paul's passion. "My determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." The truth is, you are as close to God as you choose to be. Intimate friendship with God is a choice, not an accident. You must intentionally seek it. Do you really want it more than anything else? What is it worth to you? Is it worth giving up other things? Is it worth the effort of developing the habits and skills required? You may have been passionate about God in the past, but now you've lost that desire. That was the problem of the Christians in Laodicea. They had left their first love. They did all the right things, but out of duty, not love. If you've just been going through the motions spiritually, don't be surprised when God allows pain in your life. Pain is the fuel of passion. It energizes us with an intensity to change that we don't normally possess. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain is God's megaphone. It is God's way of arousing us from spiritual lethargy. Your problems are not punishment. They are wake-up calls from a loving God. God isn't mad at you. He's mad about you. And he will do whatever it takes to bring you back into fellowship with him. But there is an easier way to reignite your passion for God. Start asking God to give it to you, and keep on asking until you have it. Pray this throughout your day. Dear Jesus, more than anything else, I want to get to know you intimately." God told the captives in Babylon, "When you get serious about finding me and want it more than anything else, I'll make sure you won't be disappointed." Your most important relationship. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, more important than developing a friendship with God. It's a relationship that will last forever. Paul told Timothy, some of these people have missed the most important thing in life. They don't know God. Have you been missing out on the most important thing in life? You can do something about it starting now. Remember, it's your choice. You are as close to God as you choose to be.
Thinking about my purpose on day 12. A point to ponder. I'm as close to God as I choose to be. A verse to remember. Draw close to God, and God will draw close to you. James chapter 4, verse 8a, New Living Translation. A question to consider. What practical choices will I make today in order to grow closer to God? Day 13. Worship that pleases God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, New International Version.
God wants all of you. He doesn't want a part of your life. He asks for all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. God is not interested in half-hearted commitment, partial obedience, and the leftovers of your time and money. He desires your full devotion, not little bits of your life. A Samaritan woman once tried to debate Jesus on the best time, place, and style for worship. Jesus replied that these external issues are irrelevant. Where you worship is not as important as why you worship and how much of yourself you offer to God when you worship. There is a right and a wrong way to worship. The Bible says, let us be grateful and worship God in a way that will please Him. The kind of worship that pleases God has four characteristics. First, God is pleased when our worship is accurate. People often say, I like to think of God as, and then they share their idea of the kind of God they'd like to worship. But we can't just create our own comfortable or politically correct image of God and worship that. That's idolatry. Worship must be based on the truth of Scripture, not our opinions about God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. To worship in truth means to worship God as He is truly revealed in the Bible. Second, God is pleased when our worship is authentic. When Jesus said you must worship in spirit, He wasn't referring to the Holy Spirit, but to your spirit. Made in God's image, you are a spirit that resides in a body, and God designed your spirit to communicate with Him. Worship is our spirit responding to God's spirit. When Jesus said, love God with all your heart and soul, He meant that worship must be genuine and heartfelt. It's not just a matter of saying the right words. You must mean what you say. Heartless praise is not praise at all. In fact, it's an insult to God. When we worship God, God looks past our words to our hearts. The Bible says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Since worship involves delighting in God, it engages your emotions. God gave you your emotions so you could worship Him with deep feelings. But those emotions must be genuine, not faked. God hates hypocrisy. He doesn't want showmanship or pretense or phoniness in worship. He wants your honest, real love. We can worship God imperfectly, but we cannot worship God insincerely. Of course, sincerity alone is not enough. You can be sincerely wrong. That's why both spirit and truth are required. Worship must be both accurate and authentic. God-pleasing worship is deeply emotional and deeply doctrinal. We use both our hearts and our heads. Today, many people equate being emotionally moved by music as being moved by the Spirit, but these are not the same. Real worship happens when your spirit responds to God, not to some musical tone. In fact, some sentimental, introspective songs actually hinder worship because they take the spotlight off God and focus on our feelings. Your biggest distraction in worship is yourself, your interest, and your worries over what other people think about you. Christians often differ on the most appropriate or authentic way to express praise to God, but these arguments are usually just personality and background differences. Many forms of praise are mentioned in the Bible, among them confessing, singing, shouting, standing in honor, kneeling, dancing, making a joyful noise, testifying, playing musical instruments, and raising hands. The best style of worship is the one that most authentically represents your love for God based on the background and personality God gave you. My friend Gary Thomas noticed that many Christians seem stuck in a worship rut, an unsatisfying routine, instead of having a vibrant friendship with God, because they force themselves to use devotional methods or worship styles that don't fit the way God uniquely shaped them. Gary wondered, if God intentionally made all of us different, why should everyone be expected to love God the same way? As he read Christian classics and interviewed mature Christians, Gary discovered that Christians have used many different paths for 2,000 years to enjoy intimacy with God. Being outdoors, studying, singing, reading, dancing, creating art, serving others, having solitude, enjoying fellowship, participating in dozens of other activities. In his book, Sacred Pathways, Gary identifies 9 of the ways people draw near to God. Naturalists are most inspired to love God out of doors in natural settings. Sensates love God with their senses and appreciate beautiful worship services that involve their sight, taste, smell, and touch, not just their ears. Traditionalists draw closer to God through rituals and liturgies and symbols and unchanging structures. Ascetics prefer to love God in solitude and in simplicity. Activists love God through confronting evil and battling injustice and working to make the world a better place. Caregivers love God by loving others and meeting their needs. Enthusiasts love God through celebration, and contemplatives love God through adoration. Intellectuals love God by studying with their mind. There is no one-size-fits-all approach to worship. One thing is certain, you don't bring glory to God by trying to be someone he never intended you to be. God wants you to be yourself. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. Third, God is pleased when our worship is thoughtful. Jesus' command to love God with all your mind is repeated 4 times in the New Testament. God is not pleased with thoughtless singing of hymns, or perfunctory praying of cliches, or careless exclamations of praise the Lord because we can't think of anything else to say at that moment. If worship is mindless, it is meaningless. You must engage your mind. Jesus called thoughtless worship vain repetition. Even biblical terms can become tired cliches from overuse, and we stop thinking about the meaning. It's so much easier to offer cliches in worship instead of making the effort to honor God with fresh words and ways. This is why I encourage you to read Scripture in different translations and paraphrases. It will expand your expressions of worship. Try praising God without using the words praise, or hallelujah, or thanks, or amen. Instead of saying, we just want to praise you, make a list of the synonyms and use fresh words like admire, respect, or value, or revere, or honor, or appreciate. Also, be specific. If someone approached you and repeated, I praise you 10 times, you'd probably think, for what? You'd rather receive 2 specific compliments than 20 vague generalities. So would God. Another idea is to make a list of the different names of God and focus on them. God's names are not arbitrary. They tell us about different aspects of his character. In the Old Testament, God gradually revealed himself to Israel by introducing new names for himself, and he commands us to praise his name. God wants our worship gatherings to be thoughtful too. Paul devotes an entire chapter on this in 1 Corinthians 14, and he concludes, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Related to this, God insists that our worship services be understandable to unbelievers when they are present in our worship gatherings. Paul observed, suppose some strangers are in your worship service when you're praising God with your spirit. If they don't understand you, how will they know to say amen? You may be worshiping God in a wonderful way, but no one else will be helped. Being sensitive to unbelievers who visit your worship gatherings is a biblical command. To ignore this command is to be both disobedient and unloving. For a full explanation of this, I would recommend the chapter on worship can be a witness in my book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Fourth, God is pleased when our worship is practical. The Bible says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Why does God want your body? Why doesn't he say, offer your spirit? Because without your body, you can't do anything on this planet. In eternity, you're going to get a new, improved, upgraded body. But while you're here on earth, God says, give me what you got. He's just being practical about worship. You've heard people say, I can't make it to the meeting tonight, but I'll be with you in spirit. Do you know what that means? Nothing. It's worthless. As long as you're here on earth, your spirit can only be where your body is. If your body isn't there, neither are you. In worship, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, usually we associate the concept of sacrifice with something dead. But God wants you to be a living sacrifice. He wants you to live for him. However, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it can crawl off the altar. And we often do that. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers on Sunday and then go AWOL on Monday. In the Old Testament, God took pleasure in the many sacrifices of worship because they foretold of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. Now God is pleased with different sacrifices of worship: thanksgiving, praise, humility, repentance, the offering of money and prayer, serving others and sharing with those in need. Real worship costs. David knew this and he said, I will not offer to the Lord my God sacrifices that have cost me nothing. One thing worship costs us is our self-centeredness. You cannot exalt God and yourself at the same time. You don't worship to be seen by others. You deliberately shift the focus off yourself. When Jesus said, love God with all your strength, he was pointing out that worship takes effort and energy. It's not always convenient or comfortable, and sometimes worship is a sheer act of the will, a willing sacrifice. Passive worship is an oxymoron. When you praise God even when you don't feel like it, when you get out of bed to worship when you're tired, or when you help others when you're worn out, you are offering a sacrifice of worship to God. That pleases God. Matt Redman, a worship leader in England, tells how his pastor taught his church the real meaning of worship. To show that worship is more than music, he banned all the singing in their services for a period of time while they learned to worship in other ways. By the end of that time, Matt had written the classic song, Heart of Worship. When the music fades and all is stripped away, I simply come longing to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, because the song is not what you've required. You search much deeper within than the ways things appear. You're looking into my heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart.
Thinking about my purpose on day 13. A point to ponder. God wants all of me. A verse to remember. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, New International Version. A question to consider. Which is more pleasing to God right now, my public worship or my private worship? What will I do about this? Day 14. When God seems distant. The Lord has hidden himself from his people, but I trust him and place my hope in him. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Today's English version.
God is real, no matter how you feel. It's easy to worship God when things are going great in your life, when he has provided food, friends, family, health, and happy situations. But circumstances are not always pleasant. How do you worship God then? What do you do when God seems a million miles away? The deepest level of worship is praising God in spite of pain, thanking God during a trial, trusting Him when tempted, surrendering while suffering, and loving Him when He seems distant. Friendships are often tested by separation and silence. You're divided by physical distance, or you're unable to talk. In your friendship with God, you won't always feel close to God. Philip Yancey has wisely noted, any relationship involves times of closeness and times of distance. And in a relationship with God, no matter how intimate, the pendulum will swing from one side to the other. That's when worship gets difficult. To mature your friendship, God will test it with periods of seeming separation. Times when it feels as if He has abandoned or forgotten you. God feels a million miles away. St. John of the Cross referred to these days of spiritual dryness, doubt, and estrangement from God as the dark night of the soul. Henry Nouwen called them the ministry of absence. A.W. Tozer called them the ministry of the night. Others refer to the winter of the heart. Besides Jesus, David probably had the closest friendship with God of anyone. God took pleasure in calling him a man after my own heart. Yet David frequently complained of God's apparent absence. Lord, why are you standing aloof and far away? Why do you hide when I need you the most? Why have you forsaken me? Why do you remain so distant? Why do you ignore my cries for help? Why have you abandoned me? Of course, God hadn't really left David, and He doesn't leave you. He has promised repeatedly, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But God has not promised you will always feel my presence. In fact, God admits that sometimes He hides His face from us. There are times when He appears to be MIA, missing in action from your life. Floyd McClung describes it this way. You wake up one morning and all your spiritual feelings are gone. You pray, but nothing happens. You rebuke the devil, but it doesn't seem to change anything. You go through spiritual exercises, you have your friends pray for you, you confess every sin you can imagine, and then you go around asking for forgiveness of everyone you know. You fast, still nothing. You begin to wonder how long this spiritual gloom might last. Days? Weeks? Months? Will it ever end? It feels as if your prayers simply bounce off the ceiling. In utter desperation, you cry out, "What's the matter with me?" The truth is, there's nothing wrong with you. This is a normal part of the testing and maturing of your friendship with God. Every Christian goes through it at least once, and usually several times. It is painful and disconcerting, but it is absolutely vital for the development of your faith. Knowing this gave Job hope when he could not feel God's presence in his life. He said, I go east, but He's not there. I go west, but I can't find Him. I do not see Him in the north, for He is hidden. I turn to the south, but I can't find Him. But He knows where I am going. And when He has tested me like gold in a fire, He will pronounce me innocent. When God seems distant, you may feel that He's angry with you or disciplining you for some sin. In fact, sin does disconnect us from intimate fellowship with God. We grieve God's Spirit and quench our fellowship with Him by our disobedience, conflict with others, by busyness, friendship with the world, and other sins. But often this feeling of abandonment or estrangement from God has nothing to do with sin. It is a test of faith, one we must all face. Will you continue to love, trust, obey, and worship God even when you have no sense of His presence or visible evidence of His work in your life? The most common mistake Christians make in worship today is seeking an experience rather than seeking God. They look for a feeling, and if it happens, they conclude that they have worshiped. Wrong. In fact, God often removes our feelings, so we won't depend on them. Seeking a feeling, even the feeling of closeness to Christ, is not worship. When you are a baby Christian, God gives you a lot of confirming emotions and often answers the most immature, self-centered prayers so you'll know He exists. But as you grow in faith, He will wean you of all these dependencies. God's omnipresence and the manifestation of His presence are two different things. One is a fact, the other is a feeling. God is always present, even when you're unaware of him, and his presence is too profound to be measured by mere emotion. Yes, he wants you to sense his presence, but he's more concerned that you trust him than that you feel him. Faith, not feeling, pleases God. The situations that stretch your faith the most will be those times when life falls apart and God is nowhere to be found. This happened to Job. On a single day, he lost everything, his family, his business, his health, and everything he owned. Most discouraging, for 37 chapters, God said nothing. How do you praise God when you don't understand what's happening in your life and God is silent? How do you stay connected in a crisis without communication? How do you keep your eyes on Jesus when they're full of tears? You do what Job did. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Tell God exactly how you feel. Pour out your heart to God. Unload every emotion that you're feeling. Job did this when he said, "I can't be quiet. I'm angry and bitter. I have to speak." He cried out when God seemed distant. "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house." God can handle your doubt, your anger, your fear, your grief, your confusion. He can handle your questions. In fact, did you know that admitting your hopelessness to God can be a statement of faith? Trusting God, but feeling despair at the same time, David wrote, "I believed, so I said, I am completely ruined." This sounds like a contradiction. I trust God, but I'm wiped out. David's frankness actually reveals deep faith. First, he believed in God. Second, he believed God would listen to his prayers. And third, he believed that God would let him say what he felt and still loved him. So tell God exactly how you feel. Then focus on who God is, his unchanging nature. Regardless of circumstances and how you feel, hang on to God's unchanging character. Remind yourself what you know to be eternally true about God. He is good. He loves me. He is with me. He knows what I'm going through. He cares. He has a good plan for my life. V. Raymond Edmonds said, "Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light." When Job's life fell apart and God was silent, Job still found things he could praise God for: that he is good and loving, that he is all-powerful, that he notices every detail of my life. He praised God that he is in control, that he has a plan for my life, and that he will save me. Trust God to keep his promises. During times of spiritual dryness, you must patiently rely on the promises of God, not your emotions, and realize he's taking you to a deeper level of maturity. A friendship based on emotion is shallow indeed. So don't be troubled by trouble. Circumstances cannot change the character of God. God's grace is still in full force. He is still for you, even when you don't feel it. In the absence of confirming circumstances, Job held on to God's word. He said, "I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." This trust in God's word caused Job to remain faithful even though nothing made sense in his life. His faith was strong in the midst of pain. He said, "God may kill me, but I will still trust him." When you feel abandoned by God, yet continue to trust him in spite of your feelings, you worship him in the deepest way. Finally, when you feel distant from God, remember what God has already done for you. If God never did anything else for you, he would still deserve your continual praise for the rest of your life because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. God's Son died for you. This is the greatest reason for worship. Unfortunately, we forget the cruel details of the agonizing sacrifice God made on our behalf. Familiarity breeds complacency. Even before his crucifixion, the Son of God was stripped naked, beaten until almost unrecognizable, whipped, scorned, and mocked, crowned with thorns, and spit on contemptuously. Abused and ridiculed by heartless men, he was treated worse than an animal. Then, nearly unconscious from blood loss, he was forced to drag a cumbersome cross up the hill, was nailed to it, and was left to die the slow, excruciating torture of death by crucifixion. While his lifeblood drained out, hecklers stood by and shouted insults, making fun of his pain and challenging his claim to be God. Next, as Jesus took all of mankind's sin and guilt on himself, God looked away from that ugly sight, and Jesus cried out in total desperation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus could have saved himself, but then he could not have saved you. Words cannot describe the darkness of that moment. Why did God allow and endure such ghastly, evil mistreatment? Why? So you could be spared from eternity in hell, and so you could share in his glory forever. The Bible says Christ was without sin, but for our sake, God made him share our sin in order that in union with him, we might share the righteousness of God. Jesus gave up everything so you could have everything. He died so that you could live. That alone is worthy of your continual thanks and praise. And never again should you wonder what you have to be thankful for.
Thinking about my purpose on day 14, a point to ponder. God is real, no matter how I feel. A verse to remember. For God has said, "I will never leave you. I will never abandon you." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, today's English version. A question to consider. How can I stay focused on God's presence, especially when he feels distant? Purpose 2. You were formed for God's family. I am the vine and you are the branches. John chapter 15, verse 5, Contemporary English Version. Christ makes us one body, connected to each other. Romans chapter 12, verse 5, God's Word Translation. Day 15, formed for God's family. God is the one who made all things, and all things are for his glory. He wanted to have many children share his glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10a, New Century Version. See how very much our Heavenly Father loves us, for he allows us to be called his children, and we really are. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, New Living Translation.
You were formed for God's family. God wants a family, and he created you to be a part of it. This is God's second purpose for your life, which he planned before you were born. The entire Bible is the story of God building a family who will love him, honor him, and reign with him forever. It says, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. Because God is love, he treasures relationships. His very nature is relational, and he identifies himself in family terms, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Trinity is God's relationship to himself. It's the perfect pattern for relational harmony, and we should study its implications. God has always existed in a loving relationship to himself, so he has never been lonely. He didn't need a family, he desired one. So he devised a plan to create us, bring us into his family, and share with us all he has. This gives God great pleasure. The Bible says it was a happy day for him when he gave us our new lives through the truth of his word, and we became, as it were, the first children in his new family. When we place our faith in Christ, God becomes our Father, We become his children, and other believers become our brothers and sisters, and the church becomes our spiritual family. The family of God includes all believers in the past, in the present, and in the future. Every human being was created by God, but not everyone is a child of God. The only way we get into God's family is by being born again into it. You became a part of the human family by your first birth, but you become a member of God's family by your second birth. God has given us the privilege of being born again so that we are now members of God's own family. The invitation to be a part of God's family is universal, but there is one condition: faith in Jesus. The Bible says, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, your spiritual family is even more important than your physical family because it will last forever. Our families on earth are wonderful gifts from God, but they are temporary and fragile, often broken by divorce, distance, growing old, and inevitably, death. On the other hand, our spiritual family, our relationship to other believers, will continue throughout eternity. It is a much stronger union, a more permanent bond than blood relationships. Whenever Paul would stop to consider God's eternal purposes for us, he would break out into praise. "When I think of the wisdom and the scope of his plan, I fall down on my knees and pray to the Father of all the great family of God, some of them already in heaven and some down here on earth." What are the benefits of being a part of God's family? The moment you were spiritually born into God's family, you were given some astonishing birthday gifts: the family name, the family likeness, family privileges, family intimate access, and the family inheritance. The Bible says, "Since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you." The New Testament gives great emphasis to our rich inheritance. It tells us, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." As children of God, we get to share in the family fortune. Here on earth, we are given the riches of his grace, his kindness, his patience, glory, wisdom, power, and his mercy. But in eternity, we'll inherit even more. Paul said, "I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he's given to his people." What exactly does that inheritance include? First, we will get to be with God forever. Second, we will be completely changed to be like Christ. Third, we will be freed from all pain, all death, and all suffering. Fourth, we will be rewarded and reassigned positions of service. Fifth, we will get to share in Christ's glory. What an inheritance! You are far richer than you realize. The Bible says God has reserved a priceless inheritance for his children. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. This means that your eternal inheritance is priceless, pure, permanent, and protected. Nobody can take it from you. It can't be destroyed by war, a poor economy, or a natural disaster. This eternal inheritance, not retirement, is what you should be looking forward to and working for. Paul says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." Retirement is really a short-sighted goal. You should be living in light of eternity. Baptism, identifying with God's family. Healthy families have family pride. Members are not ashamed to be recognized as a part of the family. Sadly, I've met many believers who have never publicly identified themselves with their spiritual family as Jesus commanded by being baptized. Baptism is not an optional ritual to be delayed or postponed. It signifies your inclusion in God's family. It publicly announces to the world, "I am not ashamed to be a part of God's family." Have you been baptized? Jesus commanded this beautiful act for all his family. He told us, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." For years, I wondered why Jesus' great commission gives the same prominence to baptism as it does to the great tasks of evangelism and edification. Why is baptism so important? Then I realized that it is because it symbolizes God's second purpose for your life, participating in the fellowship of God's eternal family. Baptism is pregnant with meaning. Your baptism declares your faith, shares Christ's burial and resurrection, symbolizes your death to your old life, and announces your new life in Christ. It's also a celebration of your inclusion in God's family. Your baptism is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. It represents what happened the moment God brought you into his family. Some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, some of us are free. But we have all been baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit, and we have all received the same Spirit. Now, baptism doesn't make you a member of God's family. Only faith in Christ does that. Baptism shows you are part of God's family. Like a wedding ring, it's a visible reminder of an inward commitment made in your heart. It is an act of initiation, not something you put off until you're spiritually mature. The only biblical condition is that you believe. In the New Testament, people were baptized immediately as soon as they believed. At Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized the same day they accepted Christ. Elsewhere, an Ethiopian leader was baptized on the spot when he was converted. And Paul and Silas baptized a Philippian jailer and his family at midnight. There are no delayed baptisms in the New Testament. So if you haven't been baptized as an expression of your faith in Christ, do so as soon as possible, as Jesus commanded. Life's greatest privilege is being a part of God's family. The Bible says Jesus and the people he makes holy all belong to the same family. That's why he isn't ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Now let that truth sink in. You are a part of God's family, and because Jesus makes you holy, God is proud of you. The words of Jesus are unmistakable. Jesus pointed to his disciples and said, "These are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Being included in God's family is the highest honor and the greatest privilege you will ever receive. Nothing else comes close. Whenever you feel unimportant, unloved, or insecure, remember to whom you belong.
Thinking about my purpose on day 15, a point to ponder. I was formed for God's family. A verse to remember. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5a, New Living Translation. A question to consider. How can I start treating other believers like members of my own family? Day 16. What matters most? No matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3b, The Message. Love means living the way God commanded us to live. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is this: live a life of love. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, New Century Version.
Life is all about love. Because God is love, the most important lesson he wants you to learn on earth is how to love. It is in loving that we are most like him. So love is the foundation of every command he has given us. The Bible says the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love others as you love yourself. Learning to love unselfishly is not an easy task. It runs counter to our self-centered nature. That's why we're given a lifetime to learn it. Of course, God wants us to love everyone, but he is particularly concerned that we learn to love others in his family. As we've already seen, this is the second purpose of your life. Peter tells us, show special love for God's people. Paul echoes this sentiment. When we have the opportunity to help anyone, we should do it. But we should give special attention to those who are in the family of believers. Why does God insist that we give special love and attention to other believers? Why do they get priority in loving? Because God wants his family to be known for its love more than anything else. Jesus said, "Our love for each other, not our doctrinal beliefs, is our greatest witness to the world." He said, "Your strong love for each other will prove to the world that you are my disciples." In heaven, we will enjoy God's family forever. But first, we have some tough work to do here on earth to prepare ourselves for an eternity of loving. God trains us by giving us family responsibilities, and the foremost of these is to practice loving each other. God wants you to be in regular close fellowship with other believers so you can develop the skill of loving. Love cannot be learned in isolation. You have to be around people, irritating, imperfect, frustrating people. Through fellowship, we learn three important truths. First, the best use of life is love. It should be your top priority, your primary objective, your greatest ambition. Love is not a good part of your life. It's the most important part. The Bible says, let love be your greatest aim. It's not enough to say, one of the things I want in life is to be loving, as if it's in your top 10 list. Relationships must have priority in your life above everything else. Why? Well, the Bible says life without love is really worthless. Paul makes this point. He says, no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Often we act as if relationships are something to be squeezed into our schedule. We talk about finding time for our children or making time for people in our lives. That gives the impression that relationships are just a part of our lives along with many other tasks. But God says relationships are what life is all about. Four of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship to God, while the other six deal with our relationships with people. But all ten are about relationships. Later, Jesus summarized what matters most to God in two statements, love God and love people. He said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commandments and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. After learning to love God, which is worship, learning to love others is the second purpose of your life. Relationships, not achievements or the acquisition of things, are what matters most in life. So why do we allow our relationships to get the short end of the stick? When our schedules become overloaded, we start skimming relationally, cutting back on giving the time and the energy and the tension that loving relationships require. What's most important to God is displaced by what's urgent. Busyness is a great enemy of relationships. We become preoccupied with making a living, doing our work, paying bills, and accomplishing goals as if these tasks are the point of life. They are not. The point of life is learning to love God and other people. Life minus love equals zero. Love will last forever. Another reason God tells us to make love our top priority is that it is eternal. These three things continue forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love leaves a legacy. How you treated other people, not your wealth or your accomplishments, is the most enduring impact you can leave on earth. As Mother Teresa said, it's not what you do, but how much love you put into it that matters. Love is the secret of a lasting heritage. I've been at the bedside of many people in their final moments, when they stand on the edge of eternity, and I have never heard anyone say, bring me my diplomas. I want to look at them one more time. Show me my awards, my medals, that gold watch I was given. When life on earth is ending, people don't surround themselves with objects. What we want around us is people, people we love and have a relationship with. In our final moments, we all eventually realize that relationships are what life is all about. Wisdom is learning that truth sooner than later. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed to figure out that nothing matters more. We will be evaluated on our love. The third reason to make learning to love the goal of your life is that it's what we will be evaluated on in eternity. One of the ways God measures spiritual maturity is by the quality of your relationship. In heaven, God won't say, "Tell me about your career, your bank account, and your hobbies." Instead, He will review how you treated other people, particularly those in need. Jesus said the way to love Him is to love His family and care for their practical needs.